So as we started with last week, it's the thought that we have many people around us that would say, well, why would you believe the Bible? It's just a book written by a man a long time ago. It doesn't really have any bearing anymore. It can't be trusted. We want to be able to have an answer to that. If they would ask us, why would you believe the Bible? Why would you think that it would be trustworthy? That we would be ready to give an answer for that. And we realize with the Scriptures that it's under attack in a lot of different ways. And so we're kind of working against a lot of false understanding, a lot of deception by the devil. And so it takes some time to just, with a person, because from what they've been told, that's the conclusion they've reached, but they have not had the proper information. So to start to get them to think a bit, to challenge some of their assumptions, to help them to see that, wait a minute, there is something to this Bible, that it is truly the Word of God, and it is worth trusting in and staking one's life in upon. And so it's we looked at last week, and we're going to continue to look through this week, is kind of the idea of kind of on the Bible as a whole, that why the Bible as a whole is something that is trustworthy. What we're going to be looking at the next time, still with this topic on the Bible, but having to do more with kind of the text itself, because there would be some that would say, okay, well, I maybe give you that the Bible does seem to be a remarkable book, but then they might say, well, how can we actually believe that we have God's Word today, that it's gone through so many translations, so many copies, so many things, like, who knows what we have? And so that has to do with what's called textual criticism. And so the next time we look at things, we'll be looking at that. But for this time, we want to again look at certain things that we can bring up to a person to get them to think of why the Bible is trustworthy, why the Bible is definitely a book like no other. And so we've discussed different things, just about its uniqueness, of its unity and continuity, and how it, despite how it was put together over such a long period of time by so many different authors, we looked at of how the Bible has scientific knowledge that different discoveries that were only made in modern history, we see that the Bible speaks to some of those truths. And we think of as well of the historical record of things that have been laid down, things that are independent of the Scriptures that confirm the scriptural record. That so often, that because there doesn't seem to be any record, that people dismiss certain things the Bible says as being completely mythical, as being made up, as not being true. But then what happens is something is unearthed, something is discovered, and wait a minute, the Bible is shown to be true. And so those are all good ones, and part of it is, it's like, you may not be able to convince a person with just one of these arguments, but as you build upon them, it should be helpful. But one that is very a very strong argument, and one that I would encourage you to study on your own, not just in these few examples I've given, but other places, is in terms of the thought that the Bible is worthy to be trusted because of the astonishing accuracy of its fulfilled prophecies. And you think about it, that there's so many different people out there that have made predictions through history. One of the big ones that people will point to is like Nostradamus and all these different things. Or a more recent one people find really remarkable is like reading some of the books of Jules Verne, of how he talks about these futuristic things, and we actually find that a lot of them came true. And it's like, that's an amazing thing for that to happen. And how does one predict that? But of course, with those, there's always kind of a percentage of, it's like, well, these things happened in this instance, but this didn't happen, that they were totally out to lunch in this part. But when it comes to the Bible, when we look at prophecies that have been fulfilled, we see how much that it is so completely fulfilled. There isn't something where, well, this part is done, but then this other part was missed. That it's remarkable as you get into studying it, that there's so many different events, so many details that are fully and literally fulfilled. And it becomes so clearly that they match what was written, that for a lot of critics, that of course not willing to accept the possibility that God's word could be God's word and its truth, that they'll say, well, obviously that could not have been written when they said it was written. It had to be written later, and then somebody just put an earlier date on it. And that's one of the things with, especially with the book of Daniel, that they just won't accept that to be written during the time that it was said. And it's interesting, because, and we'll get to that, because there's different predictions that Daniel made concerning the different kingdoms and some of the rulers. And it's actually found in the writings of Josephus that Alexander the Great, when he came through Jerusalem, he didn't actually attack and destroy Jerusalem, but the priests actually showed him copies of the book of Daniel and these words that were spoken of him. And that's something that with a lot of these critics where they would say, well, wait a minute, those things weren't written by them, but it's like it's an external proof showing, well, wait a minute, yes, they were, that these things were actually there. But anyways, with some of these different things we want to consider, and these are just a few examples, there's many more, and specifically in terms of Christ coming and all the events surrounding his birth and his ministry and his death and resurrection, there's numerous prophecies that are fulfilled, and we're going to look more into them when we actually focus on kind of giving the defense for who Christ was. But for now, we want to consider just some of these. And so if you turn with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and we see beginning in verse number 28 that we see these words continuing down to verse 4 of Isaiah 45. It says, "It saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And so we see this in Isaiah. When do we understand that it was written? At what point in history? We understand that at that time in history, the major world power, or the major power in the Middle East, at least, was the Assyrians. And their capital was in Nineveh, and of course, it was during Isaiah's life that Hezekiah reigned, and we recall the story of the great siege against Jerusalem in which God provided deliverance. That is recorded elsewhere in Isaiah. And so we see with Isaiah, it's really quite remarkable because he's giving prophecies that go so much in the future that he speaks some in terms of the destruction of Assyria, and that comes to pass. But he looks beyond that to after Assyria, Babylon is coming. But then he also looks beyond that to the destruction of Babylon that we read in like Isaiah 14. But then we see this is beyond even that of once Babylon is destroyed and conquered, that then we understand from history that the Persians came to power, and the person who conquered the city of Babylon was Cyrus. And so when you think of it in terms of time, there is essentially nearly two centuries from when Isaiah prophesied about this person named Cyrus, and he came to power, conquered Babylon, and gave the decree for Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. And so, just to think about that, of all the odds, how would he know with these prophecies that it would happen that way, that Assyria, that was at its zenith of power, would suddenly be wiped out, that Babylon would rise, but then it would fall, and then Persia would come to the fore. And then, with all the different people that could be in line to the various thrones, and all the different, like, it just, to try to predict that, we would say, is just completely impossible. To be able to call this person by name, that this is what this person would do, and that's exactly what happened. So that's something that's very remarkable, and it's not something that really anybody can just kind of dismiss and say, oh, well, that was just a lucky break, because to be able to do that is pretty amazing. And we see next in Ezekiel chapter 26, if you turn there with me. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because the Tyrath has set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken that was the gates of the people. She has turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast them out against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his actors he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets, he shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust, in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be for a place to spread nets. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And so, the city of Tyrus, or Tyre, was the chief city of the Phoenicians, a people that were masters of the sea, a people that were very strong in trade, and they were very powerful people. And we find here a judgment promised to them. And it says from the beginning that many nations were going to come against Tyrus. And it talks specifically about Nebuchadnezzar coming against him. But we recognize as well it speaks of many nations too. And different things that happen of breaking down their towers, making a spoil of them. But then as well we see how it talks about in verse 12, shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And so when you actually study out the history of the city of Tyre and what happened to it, that we find some remarkable things about it. And we understand from the city itself that it was in a lot of ways like New York City today, in which there is a great part of the city was on the coast itself, and then there was another part of the city that was on an island right next to it. And so we find with Nebuchadnezzar that he came and he attacked it and assailed it, and we find that basically the entire city that was on the coast was completely destroyed, just turned into rubble. But yet there was the city that was still on the island that he was not able to attack. And so you think, wow, well, it kind of came to pass, but not completely. But then you find out that later, under Alexander the Great, that he came and attacked Tyrus, and he decided, I'm going, because it was a threat, they would not submit to his rule, and so he was going to attack them. And so what did he do? That he ended up taking all the rubble from the city on the coast and throwing it down, having his men put it down into the water to essentially form a causeway that would go out to the island so that then he could attack it and completely destroy it. And so that happened, and then we actually find that, well, okay, that occurred. But then he says that he's going to be like the top of a rock, a place to spread nets upon, thou shalt be built no more. We find that later on there was, Tyre was rebuilt, and so we wonder, well, wait a minute, that didn't come to pass. And we read of it, speaking of Tyre and Sidon in the days of Jesus, and so we wonder, well, most of it came to pass, but not all of it. But then you find out that later on, that it was also attacked by the Muslims as they began their sweep from Saudi Arabia through Northern Africa and up into Spain. And so we find that it was attacked again. And now at this point, that the place where the city of Tyre was is bare, that it's a place for fishermen to spread nets upon. And so we think about it, that it took centuries for it to be actually completely fulfilled, but as we look at it now, it was completely fulfilled as God said. And so it's remarkable to find out how that happened, and how could that ever be predicted, especially at that time, of thinking of how it was at such a place of strength and power and that would happen. But it did happen just as God promised that it would. And then we see in Daniel, and Daniel is a book that really is a valuable one to study, and there's so much about it that we can identify. We think even in the first couple chapters of how we have this image of this head of gold, and then as it goes down with all the different parts of this image, that it starts out Babylon, then it's Medo-Persia, then it's Greece, and then it's Rome. And how that all comes through, and all that all has come to pass. But we see specifically in Daniel chapter 8 that it's talking here, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran at him in the power, fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." So this is a vision, just part of the vision that Daniel sees. And we see the explanation given of it in verses 21 and verse 22. It says, "Now and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." And so, when we understand that this is the king of Grecia, this first king that he attacks this other kingdom, which we have identified in verse 20 as the kings of Media and Persia, that we find that he overpowers this kingdom, that it is not able to have any strength against him. And we find that when we understand Alexander the Great as being that first king, that that's exactly what happened, that all through many years in history, we find that the Persians attacking the Greeks, and the fear that they had and the power that they had, and the Greeks were actually able to push them back so that they weren't able to overcome them. But we find that amongst the Greeks there was all these different city-states, and you had Athens and Sparta that were always kind of bickering over each other for supremacy. But then you have Philip of Macedonia, his son, Alexander the Great, basically takes control of all of Greece, and then he starts sweeping through the world. And he makes his way through what was the entire Persian Empire, all the way over to India in conquest. And he's able to accomplish these things when he's in his early 30s. But it's just such a remarkable accomplishment. But that we find that when he's at the height of his power, when he's done this, that then he ends up dying suddenly. That they think that he drank, he got too drunk or something, and had some kind of, whether he injured himself or what happened, but it was a sudden death. And so that threw everything into disarray, and there was all this conflict of who was going to succeed him. And so then the Grecian Empire, from being united under Alexander, was then found to be, once the dust all settled, to be in four different parts. And there was Cassander was one of the new leaders that emerged, and Lysimachus was over another area. But then specifically in terms of the area surrounding the Holy Land, we have what came to be known as the Seleucid dynasty controlling the area of Syria. And then we had the Ptolemies controlling the area in Egypt. And so we find that there's a lot that goes on between those, and we'll actually find later on in Daniel chapter 11, it talks a lot about different fighting between these different groups, the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south we understand to be those from the Ptolemaic dynasty, the king of the north from the Seleucid dynasty. And so it talks about all these things and it lays them out, and you can study that history for yourself and then see from the scriptures how it prophesied of those things being fulfilled. And so it's very remarkable, but all of that we recognize was prophesied centuries before it actually occurred. And so getting that understanding, getting just a kind of a basic studying of some of these things in history, it really, even for ourselves, it helps to strengthen our faith, just to see how clearly God has fulfilled his word. And it encourages us as well for the future, of knowing of how he's going to fulfill his word as well. And so that is something else to have someone consider, to pass along. There's many others, of course, but this last I wanted to look at, and some of you might be familiar with it already, but it's the fact that Daniel also accurately predicted the exact date of Christ's death on the cross. And we find that in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24, where he says these words. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 days shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And so we see in that passage that it talks about these 70 weeks that Daniel had just passed through and realized that the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had predicted was now coming to an end. And we see in Daniel chapter 9 him interceding on behalf of his nation that God would restore them to their land and things. But we see that God gives this promise that there were 70 years, but we see here that it was 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years that were going to be determined upon his people. And we see that it gives a starting point that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 80 days, so 69 weeks exactly. So we kind of want to get an understanding, okay, and it says, after 80 days shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And that we understand is Christ dying for us, because he was cut off, but not for himself. He was died for our sins. And so we want to get an idea, okay, first of all, when was that decree to restore and build Jerusalem? We understand that, and it talks about that the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And so we understand that that decree occurred in, it was recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. That Cyrus had given the decree for them to return to build the temple. But we find in Nehemiah's day the specific decree to rebuild the city and specifically the wall. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." And so, as we, I think most of us are familiar with the story, the king recognized he was sad, he explained why, and so then the king gave him the authority to go and lead the reconstruction of the wall. And so we find it there in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. And Artaxerxes the king, the one that was king during Nehemiah's time, was the one that was known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he began his reign in 465 B.C. So if it's the 20th year of his reign, we would understand that it's the month of Nisan, 445 B.C. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ in terms of trying to determine when he was actually born, when he lived and when he was crucified, we read in Luke chapter 3, and verse number 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so, in that 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John began his ministry. 6 months later, we know that Jesus officially began his ministry. And then, we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. And so, we look at, okay, this was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And from history, we understand Tiberius Caesar began his reign in 14 A.D. And so, 15 years plus 14 is 29 A.D. So, if we add 3 years, 29 A.D., that brings us to 32 A.D. as being the day, or the year, in which Jesus was crucified. Now, when we first look at that, we say, okay, well, 445 plus 32, that would be 477 years. And then we think, okay, well, when it's talking about from there, it's like it says 69 weeks, so 69 times 7, well, that's 483 years. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to work. But then we realize that Daniel, using the Jewish calendar, he was speaking of 483 years of 360 days. And so when you change that around, it'd be like 173,880 days. And so then when you do the calculations and you convert that into what would be our year, the Roman year, 365.25, that ends up being 476 years. And so you look at it, well, 477, 476, well, that's really close. That's not quite there. But then we realize that when you're counting down, that you don't have 1 year before Christ, 0 years before Christ, and then the first year of AD. You have 1 year before Christ, and then the first year of Anno Domini is what's called. And so we realize there's no year zero, so we subtract one from that 477, so we get that 476. And so we realize that it works out perfectly. And just as we think of it, that Nisan was the month in which the decree was given in the days of Nehemiah, and Jesus was killed on the day that would essentially be the day of Passover. And when is that in the Jewish calendar? It's in the month of Nisan. And so how completely it is fulfilled, and how could he possibly predict that with all the events that would happen? But we find that it happened exactly as he said. And so it's really remarkable that when you get into those things, and it's something that you can take and show people if they're willing to look at it and at least give it an honest consideration, that they'd say, this is amazing. How could this happen? That this isn't something where, like, a person could just pick this out of the blue. That the probability of this coming to pass is just so negligible that there has to be something about this book. And so that can be something that we can use and try to help people to see that. But then as well, we want to consider too, and with all of these are kind of arguments and reasons that can build upon each other. But we recognize as well that the Bible is worthy to be trusted because of the power that it has to transform lives. And this might be an argument that some would say, oh, well, if somebody has an experience, that's entirely subjective. How do we know that it's even worth considering? Because how do you judge that if this person had an actual reasonable experience, or whether they were just deceived in their own minds, or whatever the case might be? But we understand that when it comes to the Bible, we all have experiences, but our experience is based on an object of truth. It isn't something where we just believe whatever we want and it just comes to pass. No, we believe what the scriptures say, and because of that it comes to pass, because we put our faith in the right thing. And so we realize that our experiences are based on an objective truth, God's word as a whole, Jesus Christ in particular. And so if the scriptures are true, and if people read the scriptures and are convinced of them and believe on them and their lives are changed, then that should not be discounted, especially when we consider just such the amount of people who can testify through history of their lives being transformed by the truth in God's word. And it's something that we can testify out of our own selves of the effect it has on us, but that we're not alone. We're not the only people. That there's a great cloud of witnesses that we can bring forward to testify of this. And so there's just a few examples that one we can think from the scriptures themselves. was the Apostle Paul, that he was the one that was against the early church, who sought to destroy it, but then he was converted. And it speaks in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, that he preached the faith that he once destroyed. And just how remarkable a transformation could occur. Someone else that we can think of was a man by the name of John Newton, who we know the best as being the one who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. That as you study his history, that he was not a very nice person for a lot of years. And this is what is written on his gravestone. It says, John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And that's the testimony of his life, that of just the change that it was of such a miserable person that became a man that was used to bless many lives. And we see a couple other testimonies. This is related from Josh McDowell's book, but this is the testimony given of Lew Wallace, who we would know as the author of Ben-Hur. And it says, Lew Wallace became convinced of Christ's divinity after studying the Bible in preparation for writing Ben-Hur, a work that was initially to present Christ as a mere man. Under the Bible itself as his source book, he would trust his lawyer training and logic to lead him to proper conclusions, and he would enliven what he thought would be a somewhat dreary study by embodying the story of the Christ, such material as he might find. But he was working with the supernatural factors of which he did not dream. As he studied the historic background of the condition of the world at the time of this story, the evils of society and the very need of men for a divine Savior seemed an argument in favor of accepting the Savior who had come. His purpose in writing the story of the years between Bethlehem and Calvary was to make readers see that argument. And so it's not where he began, but that's where he ended up. And that's with that story we have of Ben-Hur, that it comes out of the change in his life, of what actually occurred. But then this is one, and it's not one that we generally know that much about, because when we think of our first Prime Minister, John A. Macdonald, we think of the guy who was known for his drinking, that once joked when he won the election, he said, well, it seems that Canadians prefer me drunk to George Brown sober. And it was something that the different episodes, he was known for being an alcoholic. And there is not a fellow that was necessarily a person of fine morals or anything like that. But we actually find that later in life that John A. Macdonald did come to know the Lord as Savior. And this is a recounting of the life and ministry of Canadian evangelist John Hunter. And this was actually originally found in the book called Canadian Portraits of Faith, where it goes through different people from Canadian history that were believers. But I'm just going to read it. It says, that winter, which was 1888, Canadian Prime Minister Sir John A. Macdonald attended the Crossley Hunter services along with several senators and members of Parliament. Donald and Fast celebrated his 73rd birthday at a service. On the final night of the six-week revival, it was requested that Crossley and Hunter remain for one more week, and Macdonald asked if he could second the motion. That same evening, a significant event occurred in the life of the hard-drinking Prime Minister, who during the election of 1878 had joked that Keynes preferred him drunk to his opponent, the pious Alexander Mackenzie. I thought it was George Brown. But anyways, as a newspaper report, when in answer to an appeal by Mr. Hunter that all who wished to become Christians and desired the prayers of the audience would stand up, the Premier of the Dominion arose with his wife. Then another journalist, when the well-known form of the Honorable Premier rose in the center of the church, many strong men bowed their heads and wept for joy. The Right Honorable Gentleman himself was deeply affected. After dying at the Prime Minister's home several days later, Hunter confirmed that Sir John is a changed man. And so it's something that, and honestly, it would be, I think, worth doing some research on, just to see kind of in those latter days of John A. Macdonald, perhaps even kind of the change in his correspondence, the change in his demeanor before other people, just to get a sense of that. But we see that there's so many different people where they had a past, they had a history, and it wasn't a good history, but then it was changed. They became people that were upstanding citizens, people that contributed greatly to their society at the time, and it's worth noting. It's not something to be dismissed, and as well, it can be something that in our own testimony that if people can see the change that has occurred in our lives as we've gotten in the Word and they've seen us. Even in the time they've known us, they've seen us become more and more like the image of Christ, that it has great power and significance. So that's the lesson for this morning. Was there any thoughts or questions before we conclude? All right then, well, let's dismiss in prayer and we'll get ready for the next service. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for this time. We thank you that we can trust your Word. We thank you for the power it has, Lord, to transform lives, including our own. And we just pray you would help us, Lord, and enable us that as we seek to be a witness for you, that we would be ready to give an answer to those that might question or not be willing to believe in the Scriptures. And we just pray now your blessing upon us in the service to follow. Guide us and direct us this day through your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.